ministry. So thank you for how you serve in that way. Well, turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. We are going to be looking at hope. But before we begin to look at hope, we're going to look at darkness first. So let's read in Isaiah chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 11 and go all the way down through chapter 9, verse 7. So let's listen. This is the prophet Isaiah. He's been given a prophecy by God, and this is just after the time when Ahaz, the king of Judah, he's getting nervous about the forces from the north and the Assyrians coming to attack, and he is fearful, and the country is worried. And they're not sure what this new leadership will look like. They're not sure what will come. They're not sure about the coming government, and things seem to be a little unstable. Maybe you can relate in some of your thinking. Well, let's turn the Bible to Isaiah 8, verse 11. This is God's holy, inspired word. "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of the people, saying, 'Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they feared, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, 'Inquire of mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter,' should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, but in the later time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." This is God's word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word that came 700 years before Jesus to point forward to him, to give all those who live in darkness hope, Thank you, God, that really your entire word is pointed towards Jesus, our hope. Pointed towards the fact that a child has been born and that Jesus is the light of the nations. God, I pray that we would heed these words of the prophecy like those people in Isaiah's time as they were warned not to fear and dread, but then as they looked to Emmanuel, God with us, as their source of hope and light. Father, I pray for all of us that you enable us all to hear from you, that you would enable us to put aside our fears and doubts and unbelief, God, and I pray as well that you would enable us to look to you, Jesus, the light of the world. And I pray that we might find hope no matter what situation we find ourselves in today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in his books, The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings, there was an author named J.R.R. Tolkien, and he wrote about this little short sword on a few different occasions, and it was nicknamed Sting. And the unique thing about this sword, Sting, was that it glowed. It had this faint blue glow. And the really unique thing about this, the remarkable thing about this sword that Tolkien wrote about in his fantasy series, was that the closer it was to evil, the closer it was to orcs and goblins, obviously non-existent creatures, but the closer it was to orcs and goblins and evil, the more brightly it glowed. And it served really as this sharp, no pun intended, distinction between dark and light. And there were several occasions where either Bilbo or Frodo, some of the main characters in these books, they would use the sword to kind of light their way through a dark time. And it brought them hope. It brought a source of light to them. It lit their way. And that's what light does, doesn't it? Light shows the way. Light dispels darkness. It gives hope. If you've ever been stuck in the woods late at night and it's very dark, maybe you're camping and you hear a noise outside of your tent, you're really glad when you reach for a flashlight and it's there. And you turn it on, it dispels the darkness, and you realize it's not a bear, it's just a really loud raccoon. And that's what happened to me a few years ago when I was camping. I thought for sure something was going to eat us. It was so loud and noisy. But light showed the truth of what was there and showed it to be really feeble. I didn't need to fear a raccoon, as annoying as they are. The light showed things for what they really were. The light dispelled the darkness. The light pierced through fears. And that's what light does. And so when God is giving this metaphor, he gives it in a way that we can understand. All of us at some point in life have probably been afraid. I don't know what it is about my basement when I was a kid, but I was terrified of it, and especially if somebody cut the lights off when I was down there. There is something about darkness that is disconcerting to us. But there's something about light that makes things better and clears things up and gives hope. In this prophecy, most of the time when we read those two verses, for unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, it's never read in context. And there's something about light that when it's dark, it shows the beauty of light even more. And in context, I hope you'll see, is that this prophecy about Jesus, who the Emmanuel to come, the God with us to come, the one who was long prophesied beforehand, 700 years before Christ came, this came true. But God is giving us a contrast here. He's giving us a contrast between hope and things other than him, which leads to darkness, and then hope in the prophesied one, the child of God, that gives true hope and light. And so the first we'll see in chapter 8, verse 11 down through 22, really the whole portion of chapter 8 that we read, is that apart from God, we have only dark hopelessness. Apart from God, we only have dark hopelessness. This is a picture of really dark hopelessness. If you read this this context, it's extremely helpful. It's like as if we would shut off all the lights in here and darken the entire room. If I just shone a little teeny light, there'd be a massive contrast. We'd also probably have some kids crying if we cut off all the lights at once. is disconcerting. Isaiah, God through Isaiah, is giving us a picture here of dark hopelessness. So many times in this passage, it's darkness and gloom is mentioned. What an uplifting Christmas time story, right? It says, the Lord spoke to him with a strong hand. There was this weight on Isaiah. He felt the pressure and the weight to prophesy because the people were in dread. They were fearing. Darkness had come upon them. And you know, ironically, in this Christmas time, what we find so often is that this time that we're supposed to have so much joy and it's supposed to be about peace and contentment and things like that, if we're not looking to God, if we're looking at circumstances and scenarios and situations around us, maybe you're looking at family difficulties or that you don't have family, or maybe you're mourning the loss of a loved one, or you're looking at financial difficulties. You're not able to do what you'd like to do. And so all of this can conspire, and you can have this sense of dread and fear and darkness at Christmas time. Isaiah is painting this picture here, and he's helping not just the generation that lived then, 700 years before Christ. He's really helping us through God by his Spirit to see that apart from God, we have only dark hopelessness. And that doesn't just apply to people who haven't placed their faith in God. Maybe you're here today and you've not yet placed your faith in Christ Jesus. But you know what? We as Christians can also experience gloom, sadness, a sense of hopelessness when we look at things other than God. You ever have that experience? The people were fearful. In verse 12, he says, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread." You see, they were actually fearing something very real. They had some circumstances and some governmental changes that they were unsure of. Can you relate to that, maybe? No matter where you are in the spectrum of things, no matter what your political persuasion is, when there's government changes, people can be tempted to fear, right? Or when you have things happen that are unexplainable, people can be tempted to kind of come up with some of these conspiracy theories. And I've got friends who've got some pretty wild ones. You probably do too. It's those people that you want to comment on, but you say, oh, probably not. That's a bad idea. If you don't say it's a bad idea, let me help you with that. It's a bad idea. Don't do that. It's common. And so in this time, it's like 735 BC or so, and Ahaz is the king of Judah. You need to know the setting here because they were fearing something very real, and yet God brings them correction because they were fearing things that were feeble. They were fearing governments. They were fearing leaders. And in comparison to God, those fears are small. They're feeble and weak. And what he's trying to get across to us is that we walk in darkness. We actually can walk in darkness, even as God's people, by fearing what is feeble and weak compared to God. And so maybe there was some financial instability at that time. Well, there was. And there was some governmental instability. And there was a threat. Assyria and Ephraim were threatening to form a coalition, and they were going to come down and attack Jerusalem, and they wanted to replace King Ahaz. And so King Ahaz was getting nervous and worried. Hey, what about this conspiracy? It was a very real conspiracy, unlike some of our conspiracy theories. And yet, the word is to Isaiah, don't call conspiracy, and this is to God's people, don't call conspiracy what the people call conspiracy. Don't fear what they fear. Don't be in dread. Even if there's some truth to it, you don't need to fear that. You don't need to look at conspiracy. You don't need to label it as that. You don't need to be in dread. Even if there's rumors all over the place of people conspiring against the nation of Israel, and there was rumors that Ahaz, and he ended up later doing that, that he was going to go to the dreaded enemy and make a truce with them and be subject to them. And so he's telling Isaiah and God's people, in the midst of some real fears, in the midst of some real uncertainty, he says, don't call conspiracy what they call conspiracy. Don't fear what they fear. Don't dread what they dread. And so as I was reading this, I was thinking, boy, that applies to us, doesn't it? There's a lot of conspiracy theories out there. I would say Google them, but don't. It'll just mess with your head. There's so many thoughts and theories out there about, oh, there's this one race is trying to overthrow all these other races, and this one people, and there's a one world order, and all these other things, and there's these conspiracies about people trying to take away our liberties. And even as Christians, you can become fearful and thinking, well, there's a conspiracy on this side or that side trying to take our freedoms away as Christians. And we can actually respond in fear, become fearful, and then we can do exactly what the people in Isaiah's day were doing, and we're fearing what's feeble and weak, and really we're walking in darkness. And we're having our situation darkened, our eyes become darkened when we fear what's going on around us. And he says, don't fear what the people fear. It's not that it's completely illegitimate, it's that it pales in comparison. It pales in comparison to God. And so God was adamant that his people not be led by fear and dread what might come. How about you? What are you fearing? What have you been fearing? What have you been dreading? Are you dreading what might happen in government? Are you fearing leadership? Are you fearing certain things? Are you dreading, oh no, what about our Christian liberties? As if that's where our hope and confidence is. You know, back in the late 70s, there was this huge groundswell, and they called themselves the moral majority, and everybody was touting that as, I think it was 1976, the year of the evangelical, and saying that this is the great salvation. And really, when you look to even politics and government and your agenda, instead of looking to what's truly greater and looking to trust in God ultimately despite whatever happens, that doesn't mean you're not active. It leads to trouble. And we see that there was no real hope in that. God's adamant that his people not be led by fear, not dread what might come. Instead, look down at verse 13. Here is the antidote. Here's what God prescribes for this flu of fear and dread and darkness. God says, look in verse 13 in your Bibles, if you will. It says, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He's the one who's truly holy. He's unlike all these other false gods who seem to threaten. He's unlike all these other false gods that seem to be a big deal that you're so worried about. He is bigger than all of the kings of the earth. He's bigger than all the nations that you're so worried about. You know, maybe you're worried about Russia or some other country right now. And God says, don't look at all those things. Regard the Lord of hosts as holy. He is other than. He is bigger than. He is completely greater than all other gods and nations. He's holy. And he's sovereignly ruling and he's sovereignly reigning. He says, let him be your fear. He's the real one that we have to fear. Now that's in the sense of reverence or in awe. It's God that we should be concerned about offending the most. In the lives of God's people, what he's telling Isaiah should be markedly different and stand out for their lack of fear in regards to all these lesser things. How about you? As you examine your life today, what tempts you to fear? And then ask yourself, what of those fears is greater than God? What of those fears is bigger than God? What of those things is really outside of God's control? And if you read the Bible, and if you read throughout here, and if you realize that, hey, 700 years before Christ, this prophecy came about, and it came about exactly true in just the way that it was prophesied, then you can see that God is working throughout history, throughout dark times, throughout all kinds of epochs to bring about his purposes. And so then you realize that in my short lifespan, my relatively small problems pale in comparison. And so we don't need to fear. Whatever situation or circumstance or relational difficulty, whatever financial struggle, whatever the problem is, maybe it's your own sin or someone else's sin that you're fearing. He says, don't dread those things. Instead, be aware that God is holy. He is the one who's over all things. And then as you trust in him, there's two potential alternatives. He tells us in verse 14, either for some who see God as holy, he's a sanctuary. He is a place of refuge, a place that we can run to where we experience the holiness of God and says, and he will be a sanctuary for all those who trust in him. But then at the same time, he gives another alternative. He says he'll be a stumbling block, a stone of offense to those who do not fear God. And isn't that true for us today? People who do not trust in God, they're stumbled by this whole notion of God. They're stumbled by this whole notion of God, but it doesn't change who God is. And so they stumble over God. They try to get around God. They try to act like they're greater than God, but it only leads to trouble because it doesn't change who God is objectively. No matter what we think of God, it doesn't change anything about who God is. But the question is, will he be a sanctuary or a stone of offense? You know, so for some, it's a chance to repent and believe and draw near to God. And others, God's holy presence trips people up and they're snared. And it says in verse 15, look down your Bible, it says, and many will stumble on it. Many will stumble on God. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and taken. It's like a rock put across the path to stop people from going forward and saying, no, don't go any further. And yet people act like that rock is no good, and they go around the rock and they fall and stumble to their death. Now, J. Alec Motyer says, he says, the same God in his unchanging nature is both sanctuary and snare. It all depends on how people respond to his holiness. How will you respond to God's holiness? How do you respond to God's holiness? Do you realize that God is truly holy? He is like no other. That you can fear, you can trust in him. You can look to him. He's greater than all. Or do you stumble in darkness because you're not really trusting in the greatness and holiness of God? Well, then he tells Isaiah, bind up this testimony, seal it among the disciples. He's to write it down. He's to bind it up, a sense of wrapping it up and guarding it. And that's a word for us today, too, is do you bind up this testimony from God's word? Do you guard it? Do you take it as God's final word when he says, seal it up? Back in the old days, when a king would give a decree, he would make his decree, they would write it down, they would roll it up into parchment, and they would put a seal on it, and it would indicate that that decree is final. It had the stamp of authority of the king. And so he's telling Isaiah, do that, and to the people, tell them to bind it up and make it like a seal. Is that how you approach God's word? Is that how you approach his promises? Do you see that no matter what things look like, I have a seal in God's final word that I can trust in? Or are we trusting and fearing lesser things? Isaiah responds to God's word, and he says, I will wait for the Lord. In verse 17, he kind of spontaneously responds in the middle of this prophecy. Look down your Bible, it says, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Even, you know, there's times in your life when you don't see exactly how God's working. There's times in your life when you're not sure. Where is God? What's he doing? He seems to be hiding his face, but I'm going to hope in him sight unseen. And then in verse 18, Isaiah says, look down your Bibles. He says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. He wasn't just talking metaphorically about the people who are following him, about the children of Israel. He was talking about his own children. Something interesting about Isaiah is everything he did was kind of prophetic. And so he had this firstborn son, and he had an interesting name. His name was Shear Jashub, which means a remnant will return. And God had him name his son that because he was prophesying to Ahaz that if you make this deal, then all that will be left is a remnant. But a remnant will return. And eventually it came true that a remnant returned 200 years later. But his son was a sign and a portent. And then he had a second son, and his son had a very interesting name, and it was Mahir Shalal Hashbaz. I can barely pronounce that. Mahir Shalal Hashbaz. And it means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil, because he prophesied that within 2 years, the kingdoms of Syria and Ephraim would be plundered and their spoil would be taken away by the king of Assyria. He didn't have anything to fear. And so Isaiah is saying, my children themselves, God gave me these children, and they serve as well as signs and testimonies of what God will do, even if we don't see it. He dwells over all things in Mount Zion, his holy city. And what that's a picture of is that God is reigning and ruling in his holy city, even if we're not able to see his rule. How about in your life? Where is it hard for you to see God's rule, God's reign? Maybe it's hard to see that in your own life and in relation to your ability to not sin, to obey God. Maybe it's hard to see God's rule and reign in your relationships, your work, at school, your health, Where are you looking? Are you looking to God? Are you hoping in Him? You see, we walk in darkness by trusting what's false and futile compared to God as well. We don't only walk in darkness by trusting what is feeble, things lesser than God. We can often trust in what's futile and false compared to God. And so he gives us an example. Look down at verse 19 in your Bibles. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible with you, look on with somebody beside you. And it says in verse 19, it says, look in your Bibles, when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. Should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? What he's saying here is that God is a God of the living. Why are you looking to these futile false hopes? You're trying to prognosticate the future. You're looking to mediums, sorcerers. You're looking to tarot cards or other means. You're looking to all these false hopes that are really futile. You're looking kind of to read the tea leaves, you know, or look at the signs and see what exactly is going on. You know, as Christians, we can become kind of superstitious as well, because we can look at, well, maybe God's opening this door, opening that door. And instead of saying, wait a minute, we have his sure word. We don't need to try to read what's going on. You know, I got goosebumps right now, so maybe that's a sign. And God says, no, don't look at those false and futile things. He says, shouldn't they inquire of the living God? He says, why? Why should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? What he's saying is, the children of Israel who are living have a living God. So why go and inquire those who already are dead? They have no true knowledge. It's futile. People already have all the truth they need in God's word. And so in verse 20, the antidote to that, he says, to the teaching and to the testimony. What is that? It's a call to say, look to God's word, to his teaching, to the testimony of his word. What are you looking to today? What are you trusting in more? Are you trusting a subjective sense and a feeling or what you can see, or trying to figure out things around you, or wondering what do people think about you, or what do these people think, or what do you think is going to happen? Or are you looking instead and trusting instead to the testimony and the teaching of God's word? And that's what Isaiah is telling us here. He says, if they will not speak according to this word, if they will not look to God's word and trust in God's word, he says something really interesting. He uses a metaphor. He says, they have no dawn. It would be like you never had daylight in your life again. Be like waking up every morning in darkness and never seeing the dawn. Could you imagine that? I'm very grateful this morning that the sun rose and it was bright, even if it's a little overcast now. The sun rose and it was bright and we had heat and light. But what he says is, if you don't look to God's word, it's like waking up and having no dawn. It's like waking up and dawn not coming if you're not hoping in God's testimony and his teaching. So often I start my day and I'm aware of 100 things that I have to do, and I don't fix my eyes on my true hope. I don't mean legalistically saying I've got to have 20 minutes of quiet time, I've got to read these scriptures, I've got to read these 5 things. I'm talking about we don't fix where our hope is. We don't say to ourselves, you know what, no matter what's happening today, no matter if I have time or not, God, I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to trust in your word. I'm going to trust that I know it's true. But if you're not able to set your mind on God's testimony and teaching, it's like you have no dawn. It's like you have no dawn. Some of you today, you feel like you have no dawn, no hope of a new day. We walk in darkness by trusting what's false and futile compared to God. And then he goes about talking about the effects of that. The effects of that are gloomy, they're distressing, they're depressing. We're going to talk about a little depressing things here, okay? So here's a great Christmas message. Let's talk about how depressed you'll get if you don't trust in God. So look in verse 21. Here's what he says will happen, some of the effects of not looking to teaching and testimony, not looking to God. He says, they will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged. And they'll speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward in contempt, is what that means. Because they're like, God, where are you? God, you're not really true. Your word can't be trusted. And you're hungry and distressed and angry, and you speak contemptuously. I think everybody's tempted that way. And that's the natural effect of not looking and trusting in God's objective truth. It says, they'll look to the earth, but behold, in verse 22, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. Isaiah's pretty depressing here, isn't he? Gloom and darkness and anguish. And it says, and they'll be thrust into thick darkness. I've given an illustration before, just a few months ago, I think, actually, about how once we went down to this place called Endless Caverns, and they shut off all the lights in Endless Caverns so that you can experience what real darkness feels like. And all of our kids were a little disconcerted. The darkness felt thick. You could almost feel the darkness. It felt like it was all around you. I mean, you literally had your hand right here, and you couldn't see a shadow. You couldn't see anything. You couldn't see any sign in this thick darkness. And that's a picture here of when you walk by the things you see. You trust in the things around you. You trust in false hopes. You look to the things that you think are certain instead of looking to God. It says they'll be thrust into thick darkness. Darkness is all around without the light of God. That's a wonderful Christmas message, isn't it? But you know what? You can't see the beauty of the light unless you see first that there's darkness. You know, all of us apart from God are in darkness. We walk in darkness. It's actually what the Apostle Paul says. At one time, you too walked in darkness, in the futility of your own minds being darkened. That's how all of us once walked, in our own thoughts, thinking of our own counsel and seeing things around us as superior, not seeing God. We were walking in darkness, thinking we had the light. But then look down your Bibles in chapter 9. There's this incredible contrast. God sends hope like a bright spotlight shooting through the darkness. Remember when I was a kid, they used to have this movie theater. It just opened up, brand new movie theater. It opened up a mall. I'd never seen a mall before when I was a kid. We had like a town square, but then they opened up a mall in the 80s, and it was a big deal. And one day, we're at home, we're outside at night, and we see these massive lights up in the sky. And the mall was probably about 8 miles away, but they'd gotten these huge spotlights, and they were shining them all over the place to draw attention that the movie theaters had just opened up. It was Cinema 6. It was huge. And at the Apple Blossom Mall. And it was impressive. These bright spotlights just shone through the darkness. They illuminated everything. And you were aware something was going on, something that you wanted to go and see. And we have this picture here in Isaiah 9, is that through Emmanuel, through God with us, we have great light and hope of something to come. Through Emmanuel, through God with us, we have great light and hope. Look down in your Bibles in Isaiah 9, verse 1. It says, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and Naphtali of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of nations, the very place that Assyria took first, the place that was on the borders, Naphtali and Zebulun. They were in the northern territory, and they comprised the whole area around the Sea of Galilee as well. But they were on the frontier lands, if you will, and the foreign nations would frequently come, and they would assault Naphtali and Zebulun. And then they had done that after hundreds and hundreds of years, and then the Assyrians took the people, and they took them away into captivity. And so Naphtali and Zebulun became known as this place of darkness, where false gods and people who weren't of really Israel dwelled, and where there's really no hope. Don't go there. That's a nasty place to live. That's a dark place to live. It's really depressing. You know, more spiritually dark than New England. Sorry, it's a little joke for people. If you've ever been up north, this gets a little dark sometimes. It says, but in the latter time, he's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, the very place that was darkest in the land of Israel, the place where they had replaced and dispossessed God's people, where there was no hope. He says, that's the place where I'm going to bring hope. That's the place where there is. And did you notice Isaiah's language? It's already fulfillment language. He's seeing this 700 years ahead of time, and yet he speaks as if it's already completed, it's already done, because he's seeing with the eye of faith something that's already transpired in God. He's looking at something that's already been done. He's trusting in God's word, even if he doesn't see it. And you might think, boy, that was really easy for Isaiah, right? Well, you forget that all of his prophecies, they didn't come true right away. Some of them came true within 20, 30 years. Some of them came true in 2 years. But others, it was like 535 BC when a remnant started to come back. It was 300 years or so before the temple started to be rebuilt. It was not until 700 years later when this light finally shone in Galilee. But we see this promise that God promises the light of life. God promises the light of life. Are you looking to his promise, no matter how long it seems like it's coming? God promises the light of life. Look down at verse 2. People who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. God's face had been hidden from them, and now His face, Isaiah says, is revealed. The light of his face, where his face was once hidden, his face will be revealed in Galilee. That's what we hope in this Christmas season. The language used here is like that of the beginning of creation. If you've read your Bibles in Genesis, it says that darkness was covered all the face of the deep. And then God spoke and he created. And he said, let there be light. And he brought light where there was only darkness. And that's what we see here, the same kind of creation language of God bringing light in the land that was only dark and despairing. Look in verse 3. It says, you've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. And why is that important? The nation wasn't multiplied. The nation had been carried away. There was hardly a remnant there. And yet he says, through this light, you multiplied the nation. Through this light, you've increased the joy. And then he says, they rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. He's using metaphors. He's searching for, I don't know how to compare what kind of joy they're going to have, but it's like the joy that people experience when they have an amazing harvest. And if you're an agriculture-based economy and you're agrarian, when you have a great harvest, there's a lot of celebrating. It's why there's so many harvest festivals in history. And he says, if you increase the joy, they rejoice for you like with joy at the harvest. And they're glad as when they divide the spoil. What he means is they're glad as when they have victory over an enemy and they get all the spoils from that victory. And they rejoice that they have victory. And that's what he wants us to see, is that light that's come in Galilee has given us great joy and it's given us victory and it's given us a new fresh harvest of plenty. It says they rejoice in God in this bountiful harvest and the victory he gives them. And then look in verse 4 of chapter 9. Look in verse 4 of chapter 9. It says, for the yoke of his burden. That's interesting. The yoke of this one who brings joy has a burden? He has a yoke? For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder. That's interesting. It talks about the yoke for his burden. And you know that exact same language, but the yoke of his burden, the one who brings joy, the staff for his shoulder, that exact same language is used somewhere else almost verbatim. And that's again in Matthew 11 when Jesus says, he says, come to me. I don't know if we have it on the overhead, but come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Come to me, all who labor and are burdened. Is the actual word there. It says, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you. Wait a minute. This one who brings joy and celebration and harvest and victory, he has a yoke? But aren't yokes bad? Isn't a yoke something that presses you down? Well, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And then he says, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. His yoke's not oppressive. Instead, the yoke of Jesus, what does that mean? When you come under him as his servant, when you submit to him as your master, it brings freedom instead of oppression. Where there was oppression in Egypt and there was a yoke of slavery, now take on Christ's yoke. He says, where there is freedom and no more slavery. Freedom instead of oppression, burdens that aren't heavy and hard. When you submit to him, the burden that we now have is the message of forgiveness. Our souls are unburdened instead of carrying the weight of sin. That's the yoke that we rejoice in. When we're his servants, we're free to love and obey him, and the king destroys every opposition. Look in verse 5 of chapter 9. Something interesting here. He says, for every boot of the tramping warrior and battle tumult. What's that a picture of? It's a picture of the whole army tramping in tumult of battle. He says, that every warrior and tramping battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. What is he saying? He says, God's going to remove every cause of war. He's going to remove every remnant of war, and it signifies his ultimate victory. Do you realize that he has already won your ultimate victory when he came as a child? When he died in your place? The king destroys all opposition and all injustice and all war and all savagery. That's what this picture is in verse 5. The king getting rid of all opposition, all savagery, all remnants of war. And then he promises to transform us and give himself as a means of transformation. And the second way that we have hope in his light is that we see that Emmanuel, God with us, is a source of transformation and hope. Emmanuel, that's what we sing about, God with us. What Isaiah actually talked about earlier in verse 8, Emmanuel, the child that we born will be called God with us. And he's the source of transformation and hope. The fighting is done, that he completes the victorious mop-up. That's what that is in verse 5. He's completing the mop-up operations. And then look in verse 6 and 7. It says, for to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. Why do we have hope? Why do we rejoice? Because we have a son, a child. It says the government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This great light has shined on the land of Naphtali and Zebulun. And then you know what? That exact phrase is quoted again in Matthew. In Matthew 4, after Jesus has heard about John the Baptist and he begins his ministry. Just as he begins his ministry, what does it say about Jesus? Look in Matthew 4, verse 12. We have this on your overhead for you. It says, now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. Take note, where did he go? He went into Galilee. It says, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, right in Galilee, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. If you behold Jesus, if you behold him for who he truly is, you will experience dawn, light, hope. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach. What is this dawning? What is this light? What is this revelation? He says, repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's good news. He's come and the government is on his shoulders. The kingdom of God is on his shoulders. So with the coming of Jesus, all darkness is dispelled. The very coming of this child is born, and he'll do all that's necessary to secure victory. It's no ordinary child. This is a child who bears the weight of government and rule, and he shoulders all the burdens of his people. This child that would be born would bear the names reserved for God himself. He'd be God with us, Emmanuel. He'd also be called Wonderful Counselor. All the counsel that Ahaz and all those people were receiving at that time, all that counsel turned out to be futile. It was not good counsel. And yet, this child would come and he would be called Wonderful Counselor. His counsel would stand true. His counsel would give light and life. Where the counsel of man failed, this child will be the Wonderful Counselor. All throughout Isaiah, there's at least 10 times where it talks about God laughing at the counsel of man. What people think they're wise and man thinks his counsel will stand. He says, no, I'll show you one who truly is a wonderful counselor. This father provides for his children through his own child's birth. He brings total security in his reign. The name of the child will be Mighty God. Do you see Jesus as mighty? Do you see that he's the wonderful counselor, that his counsel stands? Do you see that he can be trusted, that he's mighty, that he's bigger than all? Do you see him as the Prince of Peace, the one who reigns and rules over peace, who brings peace, who establishes peace, who gives peace? Do you see that he's the one who has the authority to give you peace? Do you have peace in him? Despite whatever you see, do you have peace in him today? If not, you can know peace in him as you trust in him. He brings the peace of freedom from fear and anxiety. He brings the peace of well-being in him. He brings the peace of knowing that our sins have been forgiven because he has given his life for us and in our place. So God is no longer angry with all those who trust in him, and he is the Prince of Peace. He reigns over peace. He's the wonderful counselor who tells you the truth. He's the one who brings harmony to relationships, embodies peace, and administers peace to his people. Then look in verse 7. It says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. What is he saying here? He's saying that the spread of his peace is going to continue to increase exponentially. There's going to be no end of the spread of his peace. And we're in this middle period right now. You know, Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled, but not fully and completely. We've received this wonderful counselor, Emmanuel, God with us. He's given us peace. He's given us hope. He shined his light. He reigns and rules, and he's establishing his rule in his kingdom. But we're in this perplexing place right now where we don't see it fully come yet. When it says that of his peace there will be no end, and we look around and there's war. And it says his kingdom will know no end, and yet we see that not every area of even our own lives is fully in submission to his authority, much less to the kingdoms around us. And so this word really is written to us. It's not just written to Isaiah and to the people of that day, who it took 700 years for them to see. And you know what? In their time, they didn't see or understand how God was working and what he would do. Their view was smaller, and so often our view is small, right? Our view, we can't see the big picture so often. And we get so hung up on the smaller, although important, smaller details of our lives, we get so hung up on that and we fail to see the big grand picture of God that he's working throughout history to bring about his purposes and his plans. And when you do that, when you focus on your circumstances and situation, and no matter how big they seem to you in comparison to God, they are small. And they're here today, they'll be gone tomorrow. This whole life is but a breath. And yet, if you take a step back and you see this big picture of this long span of God's plan carrying out throughout history, you see that he's faithful even when you don't see it. Do you see that today? Are you focusing on God's faithfulness? Or are you more aware of your situation? Especially at Christmas time, we need this message of saying, let's look up and see the light. Let's see that he is the Prince of Peace. Even if we don't fully have that yet, we hope in him who brings all our peace. We hope in him who's the wonderful counselor. Maybe you're facing a hardship or you have a fear that you might die. Maybe there's an illness that you're experiencing that you're wondering, will God deliver me from this? And if you start to look at those things, if you start to look at a relationship that's broken, or you start to look at your finances that aren't working out well, or things aren't going the way you planned, or maybe your kids aren't walking with the Lord, or whatever those fears are, then you can fail to see that God is way bigger than all of these things, and he is able, and he is faithful, and he is the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, our source of light and hope. But we often can't see that big picture. And so we walk in darkness and have fear. But God doesn't want that for us. The prophecy's not done yet. It's not done yet. Look in the last line of verse 7. He says, well, actually a little up from the last line, with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Our ultimate hope is not in this world or our lifetime or 700 lifetimes. Our hope is in that God will reign in justice and righteousness from this time forth forevermore. For all those who have placed their trust, their hope in Jesus, this world is but a vapor, but a breath. This life, it will pass, but we can hope in him forevermore. And here's the promise that you have, no matter what your circumstance is today. He says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God, who's over all of heaven, who's over all armies, who is over all hosts, his zeal will bring this about. There's no one more zealous than God. We have hope, but we still see things that oppose. Peace hasn't come yet completely. Christ has come, God with us. So this Advent season, it's two things. We remember that the prophecies of old have already taken place now in Christ Jesus. But we also remember that we still live looking for the fulfillment ultimately of those promises. This whole season, this Advent season, why do we remind ourselves? Why do we celebrate it? We remind ourselves that he's been faithful and he will be faithful. Don't just stop that God's been faithful and say, God, well, will you continue to be faithful? He says, I will. I'll bring it about. The Lord of hosts will do this. Christ has come. He's brought peace and joy and gladness and hope, even though we might still see darkness around. I like the way the D.A. Carson kind of puts this. He says, so we too, like Isaiah, are to trust God and take him at his word, not fear what our culture fears, not find refuge or false security in what our culture does, in whispered voices of the occult, or put our trust in these complex conspiracy theories. You know, it doesn't matter what supposed findings there are of falsehood or manipulation of elections and all those kind of things. Those are just, don't look those conspiracies. It doesn't invite passivity, but genuine God-centeredness. Genuine trust in God. Genuine fearlessness before the changing historical tides. You don't have to fear like the nations fear. You can hope in Emmanuel, the light of the world. So we look back and we contemplate the history of those generations and those who were to look forward to Christ and they were to trust in the one that God would send. And we now look, although Christ has come, we now wait for his return in this Advent season. So we rejoice that he's come, but yet we rejoice that he's coming again, that he will do this. And now we're called in our turn to await his appearance, just like they waited. We don't know how long it'll be. It was 700 years for them. Generations died. But now we sing, O come, Emmanuel. It will happen. The never-ending zeal of the Lord will bring it about. God, who never fails, will bring about his will. He will do this. That's true hope this Christmas season. Amen? Well, let's the band go ahead and come up, and we'll close in prayer and then a song. God, I pray for all of us that although we walk in the midst of darkness, I pray that we would not walk in darkness. God, I pray that we would not look at fears. We would not look at conspiracy theories. We would not dread what the people dread. But God, instead, I pray we would see you as holy. We see that you're above all things. God, I pray that we would not hope in false things, Lord, or lesser hopes, or hopes that are futile. But God, I pray that we would hope in you, the living God, the one who is and was and is to come, the living Christ, the living Emmanuel, who came, God with us, and was crucified for our sins, and yet lives eternally, making intercession for us. I pray that our hope would be in you, Jesus. God, I pray that we would see that you are bright, and that you would shine brightly in the midst of our gloom and darkness. God, I pray that you would enable all of us to trust in you, to look to you, to rejoice in you, and to say, come, come Emmanuel. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing.